How we doing, family? We good? Everybody feeling okay? Hey, I got to apologize in advance because my allergies are out of control, man. Out of control. And I'm pretty sure about half the people in the 9 a.m. have officially left our church after what happened to my nose last service. So I just apologizing. Allergies are crazy, but pastors don't call in sick for allergies, okay? There's no crying in baseball. Deal with it. Some of y'all got that reference, right? Some of you are old. Hey, Luke chapter 22 is where we're at. So if for those of you who don't know, if you're new here at Emmaus, we're so glad you're here. Hope to get a chance to meet you outside in the lobby along with the rest of our pastors. We'd love for you to stop by the welcome desk on the way out. We got a gift to put in your hands. We are preaching through the Gospel of Luke. For those of you who are new, we preach through books of the Bible here. We find ourselves in Luke. We've been in Luke now for over 2 years, and we are in, we're actually right before all of the events surrounding the crucifixion of our great God and Savior Jesus. And so, man, it's about to gear up into the next gear over the next few weeks. So I'm really, really grateful that you're here. Excited about today, what today means, this season, because today officially our missional community small groups launch back, which is awesome. So we get a chance to actually gather together in homes throughout the week and apply God's word to our lives. Apply what's happening here on Sundays, actually discuss it and pray about it and deal with the tension of it and all that stuff. And so yeah, really, really excited about that. I want to pray for us, and then we're gonna dig in. And so King Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this Lord's Day, an opportunity for us to gather in your name, to sit under the authority of your word. I do pray, Lord, right now for my health, you clear this thing up, at least for the duration of this sermon, and that your word would be proclaimed, that the gospel would go forth. I pray as the seed of your word goes forth over the next hour or so, Lord, that it would land on hearts that are like good soil, and it would produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100 times that which is sown, that you would accomplish, Lord, what only you can accomplish. And Lord, we know, we've even been reminded this past week of the evil and the darkness that is in this world, the sin that is in this world. Lord, we pray right now for the folks over in Barrow County and all the people who are suffering and struggling and grieving and mourning. We thank you, Lord, that your word says in Psalm 34 that you are close to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. We know that's your character. We know that's who you are. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you might draw near to them right now. We pray for the church. Churches in that community, that they would be used for your glory, Lord, to amplify the name of Jesus in the days ahead. We pray right now, Lord, we're reminded of how much we need your word. We're reminded of how much we need the gospel, how much we need the message of the cross. And I pray that even right now, as your word is proclaimed, that you would be pushing back the darkness of the evil one, Lord. And we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when you will return for your bride, the church, and you will wipe every single tear from our eyes. And there will be no more pain and no more grieving and no more mourning, because you, King Jesus, sit on your throne forever, praised and high and lifted up. And we pray all these things, the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter 22, digging into chapter to verses 35 through 38, four verses. I think that's four, right? Yeah. Four verses. And they're incredibly complex. I'm going to warn you. And a lot of commentators, whenever they're talking about this and their resources, they basically just say, good luck preaching this. And so pray, but we're just going to dive in, because what are you going to do when you're preaching verse by verse to the Bible? You just got to deal with the Bible. We're going to trust that God's going to speak. So all that being said, hopefully you've had enough time to turn to Luke 22 and start in verse 35. I will set things up like this. So last Sunday, right after church was over, my family and I, we got in the car and we drove down to Macon to spend some time with my in-laws. It was like Labor Day weekend, long weekend, that whole deal. And so my brother-in-law was going to be there, and my sister-in-law and my niece and my nephew, they live in Albany, so they were going to all be there. And we were just really going to spend some quality time together. That was the deal. It was Labor Day weekend. We're going to spend some quality time together, hanging out, at least overnight. And it's funny, because my mother-in-law, whenever we do this, whenever we all gather together, she does everything she can to go out of her way to make it super special, right? She just wants to make it memorable. She wants to make things kind of top-notch, because it's very rare that we're together in the same room. I mean, like Christmas and, you know, every now and then a holiday. But so she wants to do everything she can to make it awesome. So we're there, and we sat down for dinner, and we had a huge dinner of deep fried everything because it's Macon, and that's the law, right? And so after we finished this huge dinner of deep fried stuff, my mother-in-law at some point, she looks at us, and she goes, okay, everybody, gather in the living room. We gonna play some bingo. And I looked at her, I said, we gonna what? She said, we gonna play some bingo. She said, and I went out and I went shopping and I got prizes for all the winners. So there's some involved in this, right? There's stakes now. And so I'm thinking to myself, man, oh yeah, let's go. I got this. I'm so gonna win because bingo's easy. Anybody can win bingo. It's like the easiest game in the world, right? I thought, no, I'm gonna win a prize. And so she starts passing out cards to everybody. Everybody got one card, just one. Passing out a card to everybody, passed out some chips to everybody. And so we're all sitting there with our cards and our chips. And then she begins to pull out the numbers, right? And she begins to call out the numbers. She's like, she's like I-16, B-9, G-51, and on it goes for a while. And then at some point, my youngest daughter, Madeline, screams out, bingo! And this made me angry. Seriously, it made me angry. Because she's screaming out, bingo, I've only got two spaces on my card covered up. And one's the free space, right? So like, what kind of nonsense? How do you got bingo already? I got two spots. So she gets a prize, and then we keep playing. My brother-in-law won, my wife won, my oldest daughter won, my sister-in-law won, my niece won, my nephew won. At some point, we're sitting there, and I kid you not, I'm the one person in this room who has not won a game of bingo. And so I'm thinking it's rigged, right? There's something going on. It was at this moment when my nephew looked at me and he goes, wow, Uncle Anson, you sure are bad at bingo. And that was all it took to trigger me. That was all it took for the irrational part of me just to take over. I looked at my nephew, I said, what, man, you think you're so special because you happen to win a game of bingo? This game doesn't require any skill or talent whatsoever. It's all chance. It's all just the randomness of the universe. This game doesn't require skill. There's no such thing as a professional bingo player. There's no such thing as a bingo hall of fame. Nobody's ever pulled a hamstring playing bingo. How about we do something that requires skill? How about we do something that requires some actual talent, man? Let's go outside. Let's see who can throw a football the farthest. Let's go have a foot race around the house and see who's first place. Or I got a fantastic idea. Let's play Bible trivia. Who's Moses' brother? Aaron, gotcha, right? I'm going at him. Because at this moment, my wife, sitting next to me, my wife kind of pats me on the leg. You know how wives do? She's like, sweetheart, it's just a game of bingo. And my mother-in-law looked at me. She goes, Anson, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I got a prize for everybody. I made sure everybody had a prize, even last place. So you get a prize too. I said, well, that's sweet. That's so sweet. What do I get? She pulls out the prize. True story. You know what she pulled out? You know what she pulled out? A huge bag of dum-dums. You know the suckers, right? Dum-dum suckers, because I'm the dum-dum. Get it? Now, here's the deal, family. I got to be honest with you. This wasn't exactly the most edifying, encouraging moment of my life, right? Here's why I tell you this story. So in this passage we're going to be walking through this morning, Jesus has something to say to his disciples, and you got to understand, Jesus is not just saying this to his disciples, he's actually saying it to all of us. And to be honest with you, family, what Jesus is about to say is not the most encouraging thing in the world, right? I'm just going to warn you, how many of y'all ever read a verse in the Bible and you're thinking to yourself, wow, that doesn't bless my heart, right? This is sort of one of those moments. Jesus is going to say something. It's not exactly the most encouraging thing on earth, right? I mean, fact is that what Jesus is about to say here in Luke chapter 22 is not exactly what we want to hear. But It is what we all desperately need to hear. Does that make sense? Right? And so see, this is the thing about Jesus. Jesus oftentimes doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but he always tells us what we desperately need to hear. And this is one of those passages right here. So I just want to set you up for that so you know kind of that's the flavor of this moment right here where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and speaking to us. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So Luke 22, and again, we're diving in right around verse 35, picking up where we left off last week. And for those of you who are new, for those of you who haven't been around, and maybe this is your first time, here's what you really need to understand. Get a running start going into this passage. At this moment, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, has been doing incredible, fantastic, amazing ministry for 3.5 years now, right? With this, what we've been reading up to this point. Jesus has been, he's been traveling, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been calling people to follow him, he's been casting out demons. It's been absolutely incredible, the things that Jesus has been doing. And now, in Luke chapter 22, get this, we got Jesus, he's in the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover night. It's a big deal. Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples, and he's having one final meal with his disciples he's been living life with now for 3.5 years. This is what we know is the Last Supper. And I kind of feel like we've been in the Last Supper as a church now for the past, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks now. We've just kind of been in this one single night. And if you've been here throughout that time, then you know that, you know, interestingly, at this Last Supper, Jesus has had a ton of things to say to his disciples. He's been saying a lot of stuff, and it's a lot of important stuff, and we would expect that because it's the last night of Jesus' life in this world with his disciples, right? And so, for instance, there was this moment at the meal where Jesus picks up bread, and he breaks the bread, and he says, "This bread represents my body, which is going to be broken for you." Then he picks up a big cup of wine during the Passover meal, and he says, this cup represents my blood, which can be poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And he tells him, I want you to take this. I want you to eat it. I want you to eat it and remember me. And then after they do this, Jesus, it's crazy because the conversation takes a sharp left turn. All of a sudden, Jesus looks at these guys and he tells them that one of them sitting at that table is going to be a betrayer. One of them is going to kind of stab him in the back. One of them is going to betray Jesus after living life with him for 3.5 years. And this is stunning and shocking to all of these disciples, right? And then after that, Jesus begins to tell them, remember this, they're fighting over which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus begins to tell them about what it looks like to live a life of humble service rather than arrogance and pride, always trying to be the most important person in the room. He's like, no, I want you to live a life of humble service because I'm here as one who serves and you're my people and I want you to serve. And then as we saw last week, there was this moment where Jesus even turns and he looks at Simon Peter, his disciple, and he warns him. He warns him that Satan is real and Satan has put a target on him and Satan's about to come after him in an effort to sift him as wheat. He's going to target his faith and attack his faith. I mean, Jesus has been saying all these really powerful, weighty things at this Last Supper. In other words, family, here's what I want you to get. What we're seeing here is this. Jesus knows that this is his final meal with these disciples that he loves. And so because he knows this, subsequently, he's sharing his heart with them. Does that make sense? He's being incredibly vulnerable. He's opening up and he's sharing all of these really important things with them at this final moment. I mean, think about it. Listen, how many of y'all in here would agree that if you had one final meal with the people you love most in this world and you knew for a fact it was your final meal with them, you might have some pretty important things to say, right? I mean, this is what Jesus is doing. He gets it. This is my final night with my boys who I love. I'm about to go to the cross. So he's laying it all out there. This has all been really important. And now, beginning in verse 35, we're going to hear the final words of Jesus at the Last Supper to his disciples. Think of that. These are the final words Jesus has for these guys before they leave this scene. But before we go there, here's what I want to do. For the next couple minutes, and hopefully this will be fun, I want to put you in a time-traveling DeLorean, okay? And I want to take you back in time to a moment in Jesus' ministry that is really important and really significant that we need to talk about before we get to this passage, okay? We need to go back in time a little bit. What I mean is this. So there was this moment a couple of years before the Last Supper where Jesus, and maybe you remember this, like if you've been around, if you've been with us for a long time preaching through Luke, then maybe you remember this. There was this moment where Jesus gathered together his 12 disciples and he sent them out to do ministry in his name, right? You remember this? So we were told that Jesus gave them power. He gave them authority over demons and authority over sickness. And he sends these guys out to do ministry in his name. And this is actually a very significant moment in the ministry of Jesus because up to this point, Jesus had not done this yet. Right? So he gathers these guys together. He's like, listen, I'm going to send y'all out two by two to do ministry in my name. But before he sends them out like a really good coach, he huddles them all together and he begins to give them some instructions. And what's interesting is that the instructions that Jesus gives to them are kind of weird, right? How many of y'all know Jesus says weird stuff sometimes, right? Weird to us. Like it totally makes sense, but it's weird to us. The instructions he gives to his disciples are kind of odd. They're kind of peculiar. And we read about it in Luke chapter 9, and it's been a minute since we've been in Luke chapter 9 here at Emmaus, right? Matter of fact, I did the math. It's been a year and a half ago, so you might not remember exactly what Jesus said. So, excuse me, what I want to do is I want to read you what Jesus said. It's really important. Listen to these instructions Jesus gives his boys right before he sends them out to do ministry. It's in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Check this out, family. It says this. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. It's amazing, right? And he said to them, here's where it gets weird. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. What? No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And at this moment, some of you are probably thinking to yourself, I don't get it, Pastor Anson. Why in the world are we reading through Luke chapter 9 when we're supposed to be in Luke chapter 22? And here's why. Don't miss this. Here's why. Hearing what I just read in Luke chapter 9, listen to what Jesus says, his final words to his disciples at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. Listen to what he says. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said what, family? Nothing. You get that? When I sent you out with no knapsack and no money bag and no sandals, and I sent you out to do ministry, did you lack anything at all? And they said, no. Nothing. So, okay, you have to pay close attention to what's happening right here. This is a really big deal. It matters a lot. It's the last night that Jesus is spending with his disciples right before he willingly and lovingly goes to the cross. And by the way, I want to emphasize that, family. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down on his own for us, okay? So he is willingly going to allow himself, we'll put a pin there and come back to that next week. He's going to allow himself to be betrayed. He's going to allow himself to be arrested. He's going to allow himself to go through all the stuff he's going to go through. He willingly lays down his life. This is the night before that begins to happen. And what does he do in his final conversation with his disciples at the Last Supper? Think about it. He is intentionally reminding them of how faithful he has been to them up to this point, right? He's reminding them of how he has provided for them, how he has been the one who's taken care of them. Specifically, get this, man, specifically, beloved, he wants these guys to remember how in the past he faithfully provided for them. Why would Jesus be doing this on the last night? Why would he want to remind these guys of this fact right now? Well, here's why. It's because somehow, some way, Jesus knows somehow, some way, if these guys remember intentionally how he has taken care of them in the past, it's going to help them to have faith that Jesus will continue to take care of them in the future, no matter how uncertain and unstable the future gets. Do you see it? Jesus knows this matters. Remember, remember how I took care of you. Remember how you had no lack. Remember I sent you out with nothing and yet I totally come through. Jesus knows that by remembering this, this is going to have an effect on their faith because Jesus knows that things are about to get really wonky and really crazy for these disciples after he's nailed to a cross as a criminal. And so Jesus is trying to help them. Listen, incidentally, all right, so this is one of the reasons why if you read the Bible, if you study the Bible, one of the things that you discover as you study the Bible is literally of hundreds and hundreds of times in the scriptures, God intentionally commands his people to remember him. You ever seen this? Remember me. Remember my faithfulness. Remember how I led you out of Egypt. Remember what I've done. Why does God do this? Well, God wants us to remember his faithfulness in the past because it is by remembering God's faithfulness to us in the past that our faith grows strong for whatever lies ahead in the future. Does that make sense? So get this, man. Just moments before he dies on the cross, Jesus looks at his disciples who he loves and he says, hey, do y'all remember that day when I sent you out to do ministry and I told you, don't take your ATM card and don't take your suitcase and don't take your Birkenstocks and just go out in the desert and do ministry? You remember that? You remember that? Okay, well, great. Let me ask you a question. Yes or no? Did you lack anything you needed when I sent you out with nothing? Did you lack anything you needed? And the disciples are all looking at each other, right? Like a cow looks at a new gate, and they're all like just thinking, and they're like, well, actually, come to think of it, Jesus, come to think of it, now that you mention it, no. Huh, no. We didn't lack anything when you sent us out with nothing. We didn't lack a thing. Now, incidentally, get this. This actually brings us to our very first point for today. Our first point, and some of you the Lord brought here today just to hear this right here, and that's cool, okay? Here's what you need to know. Very first point for today is this. Number one, family, listen. God is a good provider. God is a good provider. Just totally is. How many of y'all in here, and this is audience participation. How many of you in here, like, can honestly think back at a moment in your life where it was clear that God was totally providing for you, right? And like, you keep your hands up, like you had no question at all whatsoever. You're like, no, this is the Lord. I don't care what the atheist guy says. I don't care this guy. No. This is the Lord doing this. Like, it was totally clear to you that it was God providing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So like, I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's one of the clearest evidences of God's provision in my life, my wife's life. So right after my wife and I got married 24 years ago, right after my wife and I got married, and I do mean like a month or two into our marriage, I get this letter in the mail. And it was from this organization, some of you may have heard of, called the IRS. How many of y'all love getting letters from them? Aren't they sweet? It's just a love note from the government's all it is, right? They're just so great. Because see, here's the thing. So before my wife and I got married, I was traveling full-time. I was taking seminary classes, and I was traveling full-time preaching at different youth events, like Disciple Now weekends and just different youth events primarily. And so what happens is I would go to these churches and preach at these youth events, and the church would pay me an honorarium, right? But I didn't know you're supposed to pay taxes on this stuff, right? Seriously, I went to public school in Macon. I don't know about taxes, so what? Taxes? I didn't know. So I get this letter from the IRS, and they were, according to the letter, they were kindly informing me. Don't you love how they just throw that in there? We're kindly informing you that I owed a little bit of money to the IRS. and buy a little bit of money. That's Greek for $3,000. Okay, I owed $3,000 to the IRS. Because we all know that newlywed couples have thousands of dollars hidden in cookie jars that they just are looking to unload. So, $3,000, are you serious right now? So, obviously my wife and I are totally stressed out. We're like a month and a half, 2 months into marriage going, what? And you got to understand, I was in full-time ministry. That's what I did. She was in full-time ministry. That's what she did. We did not have the resources to do anything about this at all. At all. A huge, massive problem that was totally beyond anything we can control. But here's what I did. I'm staring at this huge, massive problem that's totally beyond anything we can control. And I decided to try to use my 3.5-pound brain that I use like 10% of, according to science. I decided to try to use that to fix this massive problem. How many of y'all have ever noticed that when you try to use your 3.5-pound brain to fix a massive problem, you can't do anything about it, tends to get you into trouble, right? So like, but this is what I decided to do. I'm like, oh, I got this. I can figure this out. Let's see. And so my brain went to work, right? My little tiny brain went to work. And I remember one day my wife gets home from work and I met her in the living room and I said, baby, I got great news. I figured it out. So I was crunching the numbers today, and here's what I discovered. Ready? If we don't tithe for a few months, and we send that money to the IRS, we can totally pay this off. And my wife, I'll never forget, my wife looked at me, she goes, wow, that is a great idea. It's just one problem. I said, what's the problem? She said, I don't rob God. I said, yeah, me neither. It's a dumb idea. Whose dumb idea was that? Not mine. I'm a spiritual leader. This man. So it's a different sermon. So I'm like, okay. So we decided, here's what we decided to do. We decided to ask God to do what only God could do. Right? Okay, that seems like the only option. It's like option A through Z. Just ask God to do what only God could do. So we started to pray about it. It's a true story. The next week, I'm preaching at another youth event. Tons of students, tons of Stephen Curtis Chapman songs, tons of pizza, you know the type, right? And so I'm preaching at this event. I finished the sermon. It's the last session of like a Disciple Now weekend for this church. I finish the sermon, pray, amen. I close my Bible. I walk off the platform. Immediately, there's this man who meets me, random man. Just comes down to me. And he said this. He said, listen, sir, you don't know me, and this is going to sound very weird, but while you were preaching, I was standing in the back of the room, and I feel like the Holy Spirit said to me, go ask that man what he needs. And so here I am, and I'm just asking you, what do you need? And I was totally caught off guard by this. And so in an effort to sound very spiritual, I looked at this dude. I said, well, I need prayer. Totally use some prayer. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and goes, don't give me that. I know what I heard. What do you need? What have you been asking God for? And now I'm like, just all the guards down at this point. And I just looked at him and I was just like, all right. My wife and I just got married a couple months ago, and I just got a massive bill from the IRS, and I have no way to pay it. I didn't tell him the amount. I just told him the problem. Here's what it is. I'll never forget. He smiled at me. He said, what's your address, son? And so this was before smartphones. And so I wrote my address down with something called a pen, kids. I gave it to him. On a 3x5 card. Gave him my address. 3 days later, kid you not, 3 days later, we had a check in the mail for $3,000. Now, here's the deal. Some people look at that and go, wow, what an amazing coincidence. Okay, but as for me and my house, we look at that and go, wow, what an amazing God. who like provides for his people, man. Like just does what only he can do. I mean, that's the way we look at this thing, man. Now, here's the deal. The point is this, family. Our God is a good provider, and he provides for the needs of his people. He totally does. Now, I want to emphasize that. He provides for the needs of his people. Provides for the need. And by the way, the Bible is so clear about this, like all throughout. I'll give you one example. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verse 9 and verse 10 says this. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no what? No lack. Those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I mean, the Bible's clear. Now, does that mean, family, listen, does that mean that God will always give you what you want? No. Because God's not Amazon.com. He's an all-knowing, holy, loving creator and redeemer who knows you better than you know yourself and knows what you need better than you know what you need. It doesn't mean that God will always give you what you want, but what it does mean is that God will always provide you with what you need the most. Now listen. God will always provide you with what you need the most. I did not say God will always provide you with what you think you need the most. How many of y'all know that sometimes what you think you need is very different from what you actually need? Now, like, thankfully, God's smart enough to figure that stuff out, right? Doesn't mean that God, you always get what you want. It means God will supply you with what he knows you need. He totally will. And this is one of the really deep, magnificent truths that Jesus is now leaning into and helping his disciples to understand at this Last Supper on this final night before he goes to this cross. What does God's provision look like? What does it mean for God to provide? Watch what happens here in verse 35, beloved. Check this out. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag, or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What in the world is that supposed to mean? I don't know. Let's pray. It's weird, right? It's weird because, like, it almost seems like, at first glance, it almost seems like Jesus just said, hey, guys, remember back once upon a time when I used to provide for you? Remember that? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, well, guess what? I'm cutting you off now. You're on your own now, buckaroo. So I hope you got some money. You might want to buy a sword because life's a highway and you're on a tricycle with a flat tire. And so good luck with that, buddy. And you just figure things out on your own. Like, it almost seems like there's this weird contrast here where Jesus is like, hey, remember how things used to be when I actually cared and I actually provided for you? Well, I'm not going to provide for you anymore. It almost seems like that. So like, what is actually happening here? What in the world does this mean? Well, here's what it means. It brings us to point number two, and then we're going to talk about it. Here's what it means. Here's our second point for today, family. It says, number two, God's provision doesn't always look the same. God's provision doesn't always look the same. So allow me to explain what's actually happening right here, beloved. So here's Jesus, been living life with his disciples for 3.5 years, investing in them, doing ministry with them, equipping them. It's been amazing, right? Teaching them, spending every day and every night with these cats. It's been phenomenal, right? But now Jesus knows that in just a few hours, everything is going to change. He knows that in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested as a criminal. He's going to be tried as a criminal. He's going to be convicted of being a criminal. He's going to die on a cross as a criminal. And so, get this, on Jesus's final night with his disciples, his message to these guys is something like this. In the words of the great prophet Bob Dylan, the times they are a-changing. That's his message. Guys, listen. You know how things were? Well, the times are about to change, and your experience is going to be completely different than the way that you're used to. That's his message. Here's what I mean. Okay, so follow this. So back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had sent these guys out. Now, here's what you have to understand. When Jesus first sent these guys out to do ministry, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, this was at a moment of time in Jesus's ministry when public opinion about Jesus was at an all-time high. Like, everybody loved Jesus. They were excited about Jesus because, like, they heard about his miracles. They heard about all the incredible things Jesus was doing. Everybody was excited about Jesus. Like, I'm just telling you, like, back in Luke chapter 9, if Twitter would have been a thing, Jesus totally would have been trending, man. Like, everybody was excited about him. And so as a result, man, when Jesus's disciples come rolling into a town or village and they hear that they belong to Jesus, they're thrilled, man. They're showing them all the hospitality in the world. It's like the welcome wagon, right? I mean, these guys see these guys walk into town. They're like, what? What? You're one of Jesus' guys? That's amazing. That's amazing. Come into my house. Let me show you some hospitality. Here's a bed. Here's a camel sandwich. And here's a goat milkshake. And let's tell them some stories. We love Jesus. And they're thrilled about the fact that they got followers of Jesus, some of the disciples of Jesus in their home. It was like a parade was thrown when these disciples were walking to town. Most of the people loved the fact that they were there. But now, things are about to change. And that's what makes the next few weeks here at Emmaus so pivotal, family. We are seeing things completely change. And Jesus is setting us up for it right here. Jesus is warning his disciples that after he dies on the cross as a criminal, public opinion about Jesus is going to completely change. And instead of being welcomed into homes with open arms and given sandwiches and glasses of water. Instead of that, these disciples, guess what? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be slandered. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be ridiculed. They're going to be labeled as villains in the same way that Jesus is labeled as a villain. I mean, how many of y'all have ever read the book of Acts? Isn't that exactly what we read? This is the prequel to Acts. Just saying, guys, listen, you have to understand. The way that you've experienced the world is about to completely and radically change. You are going to enter into a brand new season, and it's a season of persecution. It's a season of hostility. It's a season of opposition. Now, listen, here's what you got to get. It's not that God won't be providing for them during this season. It's not that God won't be providing for them. It's just that his provision for them is going to look different than it did before. Here's what I mean. After Jesus dies on the cross, now instead of providing a bunch of hospitality and a bunch of friends and ticker tape parades and a bunch of sandwiches and glasses of water, instead of providing all that kind of stuff, now God will begin to provide things like this. Boldness. Courage. Perseverance, the Holy Spirit indwelling within them so that they can navigate all of the challenges and all of the sufferings and all of the persecutions that are necessary for followers of Jesus to endure in a broken and sinful world where Jesus is labeled as a villain and so therefore his followers are too. Do you see it? Here's the big idea, family. God is always a good provider. He always is. But sometimes his provision just looks different at different seasons of our lives. Here's what I thought about this week. I was reading this text, and you ever been reading a passage of scripture, and all of a sudden in your mind as you're reading it, you're like, you think of a totally different passage of scripture in another place in the Bible, but it's like, oh, that's what was happening there. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're like, just totally connects. So I had one of those moments this week. I'm sitting here reading this passage, and all of a sudden what I was thinking about was, wow, you know what? This kind of reminds me of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So if you remember, like, how many of y'all read the story of God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, right? It's incredible and fantastic, because one of the things you notice is how God provided for these people over and over again, and it was miraculous, right? I mean, the way that God provides them is like off the charts, just like totally miraculous, like all along the way. So think about it. You got the 10 plagues in Egypt. Those were amazing. And then you got the Red Sea split in two. That was kind of awesome. And then you got bread coming down from heaven. That's a thing. And then water coming from a rock. Is that not awesome? Like water provided from rocks. And then you have there's even that one moment, you remember, where snakes and vipers are all attacking them, and God even miraculously delivers them from that and put up a big pole and look at it, that kind of thing. So one of the things that's striking about the children of Israel is how often God provided for them, and it was always like totally miraculous. But then here's what happens. Some of us stop reading there. But if you keep reading, one of the things you find is that eventually this new generation of Israelites rose up, and God provided for them too, but he provided for them differently than he provided for the generation before them. Matter of fact, he even talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you've ever read this passage before, I'll read this to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to what God says to this new generation and how he's going to provide for them. And he gives them some warnings, man. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 says this. The Lord says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." Watch this. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So watch this, family. Did you notice what just happened? God says to his people, "Hey guys, listen, once upon a time, I provided for you miraculously." It was miraculous, man. Bread from heaven, awesome. And water from a rock, it was amazing. "Once upon a time, I provided for you miraculously. But now the way that I provide for you is going to change, because now here's how I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you power in your hands so you can get a job. You're welcome. And it's still me providing for you. Just looks different." Here's what I want you to think about, beloved. Sometimes God's good provision in your life looks like a miraculous check in your mailbox exactly when you need it at the right time. And sometimes God's good provision in your life looks like a brain that works so you can get a job. And they're all God's provision. Just looks different. You seeing this? Okay, so here's what you got to understand. When Jesus tells his disciples right here that now, listen, now we're in a season, you're going to need your money, you're going to need your knapsack, you're going to need some sandals, and you might need to buy a sword, right? When Jesus tells them that, what he's trying to get these brothers to understand on the night before he goes to the cross is that, listen, the world is about to become a very difficult place for people who follow Jesus. And I'm glad things have changed. Incidentally, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Number three. Followers of Jesus should never be surprised when the world opposes them. ever. Let me ask you this. Has anybody else, maybe this is just me, has anybody else in here kind of gotten the sense recently that being a Bible-believing Christian in 2024 America isn't real popular? Is it just me? It just seems like it's not the thing to be. Like if you're looking for the thing to be to get, like if you want people to clap when you walk in a room, being like a Bible-believing, like born-again Christian, and frankly, quite frankly, this is one of the reasons why I believe in the doctrine of election. Here's the thing. You can believe what you want to, but I'm just telling you, I am firmly convinced that I did not choose of my own free will to be a Christian, because who would choose on their own to be a social pariah like this? I'm just telling you, like I did not wake up one morning and think to myself, well, I'm bored. I got nothing better to do. You know what? I sure would love to be labeled by all of society as a bigoted, narrow-minded, hate speech preaching Bible thumper. That'd be great. Sure would make mama proud. Let's be honest. In 2024 America, if you unashamedly and unapologetically say something like this, I love Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. I believe that the Bible is the word of God and it is inerrant and it is the final authority for our lives. And I believe that if I'm ever reading the Bible and I read something that I disagree with, I don't need to change the Bible. I need to change my mind because I'm wrong and I need to repent. Listen, if you say that stuff today, you're probably not going to get a whole lot of likes on Facebook. Is that fair? You know why? Let me tell you why. It's because this world is a fallen place and it's very dark. And just as it says in John chapter 3, darkness hates light. Darkness hates light. There's a reason why the scriptures tell us that. And in much the same way that Jesus Christ was labeled as a villain, which is why they nailed him to a cross, followers of Jesus will be labeled as villains. In much the same way that people in the final days of Jesus believed that Jesus Christ, he was the problem with the world. A lost and fallen world will believe that Jesus' followers are the problem with the world. In fact, Jesus knows that persecution and opposition of his followers, of his people, is going to become so intense, so severe, so ferocious, so difficult that Jesus, our great God and Savior, even goes as far as to say this in verse 36. And I don't know if you caught this or not. Maybe you did. But listen to the extreme. Jesus is like, I know it's going to get hard for you. I know it's going to be difficult. I know it's going to be intense. So he even says this in verse 36. And if you don't like this, I didn't write it. Okay? He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no what? Sword. Sell his cloak and buy one. What? How are y'all like, that's my new life verse, the one where Jesus told me to buy a sword. Think about this for a second. In first century Israel, your cloak was your most prized possession. Everybody needed a cloak in first century Israel. Your cloak, it protected you from severe sunburn during the day, right? The sun is like a mile away from Earth over there, right? It helped you stay warm at night. It got really cold at night over there. So it was basically your sleeping bag at night. In first century Israel, your cloak was your most prized possession. So knowing that, think of this. Your cloak's your most prized possession. Now, if Jesus looks at you and tells you, you should probably sell your most prized possession and go to the sword store, you might really need a sword. And listen, I get it, man. This is where this passage becomes really controversial. And listen, the point that Jesus is making right here is, and quite frankly, it makes some people uncomfortable, but here it is. His point is this: this world can be such a sinful, dark place, particularly for those who love Jesus and follow Jesus, that sometimes there might even be people who have nefarious intent and want to do harm to those who follow Jesus. And so knowing that, Jesus looks at his disciple, knowing that there may be some people after he dies on the cross that might want to attack them because they're followers of Jesus. And he tells them it might be a good idea for these guys to carry a sword. And again, this is the controversial part. I read one Bible commentator this past week who, here's what he said. Here's what he said about this verse. He said, well, we know Jesus is for nonviolence. So obviously he didn't mean sword. It doesn't mean what it says. It's literally what he said. He said, Jesus couldn't have been meaning a real sword because Jesus is for nonviolence, so it must have been a metaphor. Jesus must have meant something else when he said sword. So it's like Jesus looking at his disciples saying, sell your cloak and buy a sword. And he winks at him, right? Going, I don't mean that, right? So his argument was he doesn't actually mean sword. He means something else. It's a metaphor for something different. Here's the problem with that opinion. Anybody in here have any idea what the word sword means in the Greek? Sword. Yeah, it's shocking. Like, it means sword. It totally means sword. It's weird. It doesn't mean butterfly. It doesn't mean spaghetti noodle. It doesn't mean Rubik's Cube. It doesn't mean, in the Greek, sword means sword. It's like totally what it means. I burned that commentary, by the way. I burned it. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is telling his disciples that this world is going to hate them so much that it might be a good idea for them to have some sort of way to defend themselves. Now, let me be real clear, and I'll say it loud for the people in the back, okay? Here's the thing. Jesus Christ is not endorsing the Crusades right here. He's not saying, spread my kingdom with a sword, right? He's not saying these people don't want to become Christians. Well, make them Christians, right? He's not trying to form an army to attack the government. He's not telling his disciples to be the aggressors. He's not encouraging them to be, you know, Antifa with Bibles in their hands. He doesn't want them to seek out violence. He doesn't want his followers to be aggressors. And by the way, you know how we know that? In just a couple of verses, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's going to be betrayed by Judas, and Judas is going to come with a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Peter's like, no, you don't. And he grabs a sword and he swings it at a soldier's ear, and it cuts the guy's ear right off. And Jesus immediately says, no more of this. And he grabs the sword, and then he picks up the dude's ear and puts it back on his head like he's Mr. Potato Head or something. And it's a miracle. And Jesus clearly let us know where he stands on this issue. No, don't be the aggressor. Don't be violent. Don't seek out harming other people. Jesus is not encouraging his people to be aggressors at all. But he does want his people to understand, man, this world is dark. Man, this world can be an evil place, can be a wicked place, can be a sinful place. So you should probably be wise about the way that you live. You need to understand that sin is real and the devil is real and the wicked one opposes followers of Jesus. And Jesus knows that 10 times out of 10, people think twice about attacking somebody who's carrying a sword. Think about it this way. Maybe this would be helpful. Think about it this way. Show of hands, how many of you in here have a lock on your door at home? Raise your hand. By the way, whose hand isn't raised? Where's your house? Let me see again. How many of you in here have a lock on your door at home? Oh, ye of little faith. Why don't you trust the Lord? I can't believe you don't trust God to protect you. I can't believe, you know, real Christians shouldn't have locks. Matter of fact, real Christians shouldn't have doors. Just have a big hole in the side of the house with a sign that says, come on in, I got a flat screen. Of course you have a lock on your door. Listen, of course you have a lock on your door. And it's not because you don't trust God. It's because you don't trust sinners. Think about it this way. Every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we have a couple of police officers who help to protect us, and we love them. I hope you've talked to them. They're amazing people. Amazing people. I hope you thank them, man. Incredible dudes. And they're here every Sunday to protect us. Listen, it's not because we don't trust God to protect us. It's because, quite frankly, we trust God to protect us through police officers because we've read Romans 13. We're just being biblical. You see how this works? So here's, listen, I don't want you to miss a powerful point. The reason Jesus is saying all this about swords and knapsacks and money now and things are changing, the entire point that Jesus is making right here, beloved, is this. Please don't miss this. Here's his big point right before he's arrested. This world can be an incredibly difficult place for a follower of Jesus to live. It's not easy to follow Jesus in this broken world, man. It's not easy to live in obedience to Jesus in this broken world. It's not easy to be faithful to Jesus in this broken world. This world is a hard place for people who love Jesus, want to pursue Jesus, want to raise their kids to love Jesus, want to worship Jesus and serve Jesus. The world's a hard place. It is not easy to follow Jesus in the broken world. But just so you know, family, it is always worth it to follow Jesus in this broken world. Like, I get it, it's not easy. It's not easy for any of us, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why the church is so important. We gather together to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. As it says in Hebrews, that we encourage one another towards love and good deeds as long as today is called today, right? That's what the church is for. We lean on each other because it's a hard world for followers of Jesus. But it's always worth it to follow Jesus in this broken world as hard as it is. Here's why. Here's why. You ready? Here's why. Here's why it's worth it. It's worth it because no one has ever loved you like Jesus does. Ever. And that's what we're seeing right here at the Last Supper. Matter of fact, it's the final point Jesus makes right here. Watch this. Look at verse 37, family. It says, "For I tell you," Jesus says, gosh, man, I love this. "For I tell you that this," what, family? "Scripture. I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." I don't know if you noticed this or not, but what Jesus just did right there in that verse is he quoted the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And by the way, this is one of the reasons I love Jesus. So I love Jesus for a lot of reasons, but one of the things I so love about Jesus is this. Isn't it crazy to think about this? Just hours before Jesus is nailed to a cross, and he knows he's going to be nailed to a cross, but just hours before Jesus is nailed to a cross, all he can think about is the Bible. Isn't that amazing? He's not thinking about the suffering he's going to go through. He's thinking about scripture being fulfilled. See, here's what's happening. 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born, an Old Testament prophet named Isaiah made a prophecy specifically in Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, down in verse 12, the last verse of that chapter, one of the things it says about the coming Messiah who would come one day is that he would, quote, you ready? He would be numbered with the transgressors. The Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's the verse that Jesus just quoted right here. Matter of fact, it's an important one to Jesus because this is the only moment in all the Gospels when Jesus quotes any verse from Isaiah chapter 53 at all. And so that one mattered to him. The fact that we would know that Jesus himself was going to be numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the sinners, numbered with the villains. What does this mean? Well, here's what it means, family. Get this. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who had never, ever committed a sin, by the way, the most innocent, most holy person who has ever lived, he allowed himself to be labeled as a transgressor and as a villain and as a criminal so that your sins and my sins could be totally forgiven. Like, my sins are my fault. Your sins are your fault. Our sins are not Jesus's fault, but Jesus, as the Son of God, lovingly took responsibility for the sins that were not his fault. And he was condemned as a criminal. He was arrested as a criminal. He was whipped as a criminal. He was thrown into prison as a criminal. He was tried as a criminal. He was condemned to die as a criminal. He was crucified on a cross as a criminal. He had a placard nailed above his head declaring that he was indeed a criminal. He was mocked and laughed at as a criminal. And he was killed as the very worst of criminals. How stunning is that, family? How crazy is that? Think about this for a second. The one before whom angels themselves hide their faces and cry out, holy, 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 was crucified on a cross in this world when he came here. By sinners like us. What? Because see, here's what's so crazy. Okay, so get this. At the cross of Christ, we see two things. We see two things. At the cross, we see how far sinners will go in their rebellion against God. And at the cross, we see how far God will go on his mission to save sinners. We see that, we see both those two things. So, how far are sinners willing to go in their rebellion against God? Here's how far they're willing to go. They're willing to nail God himself to a cross. How far is God willing to go on his mission to save sinners like us? He's willing to lovingly allow himself to be nailed to a cross so that he can save those very same sinners. Does that not blow your mind? Get the majesty of our God, the goodness of our God, the holiness of our God, the power of our God. Family, here's the point. We are saved by grace all because of what Christ has done for sinners like us. He was numbered with the transgressors, died between two thieves. Criminal's death. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died on that cross for my sins. And because he did that, if I turn from sin and cry out to Jesus, he gives me the gift of his righteousness. I'm saved by grace through faith. Because Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Now, how many of y'all agree? This is some pretty heavy, weighty, significant truth that Jesus just dropped on his disciples, right? His final words to his disciples have been, whew, heavy. I mean, here's Jesus looking at these guys going, things are changing. It's not going to be like it was before, guys. Things are going to get really hard for you, really intense. You may want to carry a sword. I came to fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, to die for sins, to be numbered with transgressors. I mean, these are significant, life-changing truths. So I wonder how these disciples will now respond to these heavy words from Jesus. I mean, certainly, it's got to be heartfelt. Let's look at it. Verse 38. And the disciples said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And I love this part. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. And all Bible scholars that I've read this week agree that when Jesus said it is enough, he's not saying two swords is enough. Because think about that. You got 11 guys with two swords against an entire Roman Empire. What kind of common core map is that? Two swords ain't enough. Two swords ain't enough. Instead, Bible scholars agree that when Jesus said it is enough, what he meant was this conversation. Seriously, it's enough. You notice how often the disciples are such doofuses? This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family number four. This is good news. Jesus shows grace to dummies. And I mean, listen, I mean this, how many of you in here are just really grateful? really, really grateful that Jesus Christ shows grace and patience to dumb people. Because I am the chief of dummies, man. Beloved, don't ever forget that oftentimes Jesus has far more patience with you than you have with yourself. He loves you. He gets it. He draws near. He knows he's about to be numbered with the transgressors. And he knows that eventually after he dies on that cross, then these guys will get it. Sometimes it just takes some time. Let's pray together, family. We're going to invite the band up. We're going to sing another song of worship. And some of you just need prayer. I don't know what the Lord's dealing with you about. Maybe it has something to do with God being a provider. Maybe it has something to do with you having boldness to deal with persecution, or maybe you're hurting and there's something going on in your family or in your world relationships right now. We have prayer counselors near the cross in the back corner of the room who would love to pray for you during this song. They would love that. So you just, during this song, just feel free to go back to them and they would love to pray for you. For those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus, you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as your great God and Savior. Well, these tables are open and available just as they are every Sunday. For those who are saved by grace and have trusted in Christ as the family of God, in obedience to what Jesus told us at the Last Supper, you take the bread representing his body, went to the cross for us. We're going to be reading about it over the next few weeks here. You take the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Your sin. Think of that, your sin. And you take it and you eat it and you remember him. You remember that it's by grace that you've been saved. You remember that he who knew no sin became sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. You're made righteous because of Jesus' perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, not because of your good works. You have none. You have none. Your best deeds are like filthy rags compared to a holy God. The only hope we have is Jesus Christ and confessing him. He is God. He is our champion. He is our Lord, the one who is numbered with the transgressors on the cross. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ, then this communion time, it's not for you. The Bible says it's not for you. It's only for believers, for those who love Jesus and follow Jesus, have trusted in Christ. But we'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus. So maybe you want to go to a counselor by the cross. Maybe you want to talk to myself or one of our pastors in the lobby after the service. You want to fill out a card and drop it in the box and we'll call you this week. Whatever it looks like, would you be sensitive to God moving in your life today? Jesus, thank you for your word. Even the passages that we struggle with, we wrestle with, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. All of it matters. So Lord, would you take your word, would you apply it to our hearts, would you do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think or imagine? Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Christ be glorified and magnified in our lives, and we pray and ask it through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.